I wanted to just encourage us from the scripture before we go into communion. I've been reading through the Gospel of John again, and Jesus' words to us are so encouraging. There are many places that Jesus had some hard things to say, and especially for those who had a religious facade and self-righteousness, for those who were arrogant and thought of themselves as needing nothing, not needing Jesus, not needing God, not needing anything. But in John chapter 8, Jesus says this. He says, "You have no idea where I come from or where I am going." And he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and the other witness is my Father who sent me." And then he went on to say, "You do not know me or know my Father. For if you knew me, you would know my Father as well." Jesus wants to make it clear to us that we can know God. We can know God the Father by knowing Christ. He presents the Father to us. And of course, one of the most beautiful things that he did in showing us the Father's love is by giving himself in sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. And we, of course, call that remembrance, or that symbolic representation of the giving of Christ's life in atonement for us. We call it communion, or the Lord's Supper. Some have said that it really should be called the disciples' supper, because the Lord gave it for us. And so the invitation to each one of us is to come to the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup. He took the bread, simple elements of the meal that they were having together. For those of you who know a little bit of Jewish history, there would have been a number of blessings. They would pass the cup and the bread around and have these traditional blessings. And when they were done with those traditional blessings, Jesus took the bread and he took the cup one more time. And when he did that, I'm sure the disciples were like, "What's going on here? He's doing an extra." And Jesus took those elements and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He says, "Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." And so the Lord is giving them a remembrance. And interestingly, he does this even before he has gone to the cross. He wants us to remember that he is not the dead Christ, he is the living Christ. And so his invitation is to each one of us this morning. He says, "Come to me. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. And if you will put your trust in me, I will show you the Father. And I will show you the Father's love." Jesus said, "I judge no one. I've not come for judgment. I've come to save." We're familiar with that beautiful scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so as you come this morning, my question is, have you put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, what a beautiful day to do that. What a beautiful day to open your heart and say, "Lord, I put my trust in you." We're going to take a quiet moment of preparation. The scripture tells us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are in the faith, to make sure that there's nothing that would hinder our fellowship before we come to the table. And so our invitation to all of us is to know Christ and then celebrate Christ together. Let's take a quiet moment together. Lord Jesus Christ, we renew our faith and trust in You. For You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So, Lord, we put our faith and our trust in You. And as we celebrate communion, we remember what You have done for us. You've given Your body, You shed Your blood, that our sins could be forgiven, that we would have eternal life, the grace that You want for us, the promise of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. We are not alone. You are with us. I pray for each one here that You, by Your grace, have opened our hearts to You. We give thanks, Lord, for what You've done, and we celebrate now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask my elders and servers to come and prepare the elements and give a word of instruction as we celebrate communion together. As I said, the invitation is for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so even this morning, if you opened your heart to Christ, we invite you to come and to eat and drink together the elements. But if you did not make that decision and you know that you have not yet put your faith in Christ, we encourage you to refrain. What we're going to do in just a moment is we're all going to stand. You'll exit on your left. You'll come forward and receive both the elements from the server on your section, and then come back on your right and hold the elements until we've all received, and then we're going to celebrate together, because the Word tells us there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we celebrate that oneness together. So let's stand and enjoy and that and grant thankfulness and gratitude. Let us receive the elements together. Let's go. Has everyone received that wants to receive? And have the nursery workers been served as well? Amen. If you'll take your bread and hold it up, this little crumb of bread is nothing in itself. It simply is a representation of the body of Christ. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which I give for you." Let's take and eat in remembrance of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we remember your broken body that you willingly gave yourself. You laid down your life for our forgiveness. We thank you. And then Jesus took the cup and he said, take this. So let us take the cup. And he said, drink it, and drink it in remembrance of me. For in this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let's agree that we don't fully understand that, how the one who is righteous could give himself for the one who, like us, who is not righteous. But we receive it by faith. Let us drink together. Lord Jesus, we remember your shed blood, that blood that washes away our sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's take just a moment and thank him in our hearts. Thank him for what he's done for you, for me. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we remember the words of that song. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We rejoice together. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pass your cups to the center, and our ushers, servers will receive those. And then I want to invite you to turn in your Bible as our brother Mike prepares himself. Right before Mike comes, though, we need to dismiss our children for Children's Church so they can head on out. Our teachers are heading out there already, Tammy and Brenda. Let's bless our kids as they go on out. Amen. As Mike is preparing himself, we're very excited that he's coming. And also just a couple more folks I want to mention. So good to have Noah Roberson back from a long stay down in Florida. We thought Florida was claiming you as his own, but we're glad you're back. Also, amen, amen. And also so nice to have Charlene Lohman, who has slipped in here trying to be unnoticed. She helped with Brittany Brady's wedding last evening. And Brittany's no longer Brady. It's Talbert, correct? Mr. and Mrs. Andrew Talbert. So we rejoice with them as well. And we welcome all of you. Brother Mike, we're very excited. There you are. But, would you pray with me as we bless our brother? Father, we thank you for our brother, for his heart, his willingness to share the word, Lord, what you have poured into him. And again, Lord, we pray for your anointing upon him at this time. Lord, may he preach out of the overflow which you've poured into him. And Lord, may we receive your word, not as from a man, but from you. We trust you, Lord. We bless our brother. We thank you for him. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's encourage our brother as he comes. Thank you. Amen.
I gotta share with you. I was talking with my wife before the service, and it feels like I'm going up the roller coaster and realizing that I might not want to do this, but it's kind of too late. You know, she said when she was pregnant with Hope, she in the last hour she's dilated to 10 centimeters, and she looks at me with this you know hardened look in her face and scared look, and she's like, I really don't want to do this. It was just all those emotions flooding back. I looked at her with understanding in my eyes the best I could and said, there ain't no getting off of this train. It is coming. So, you know, really, really neat thing that's happened. You know, Charlie and Connie are here. Park and Brenda are here. Mr. Noah is here. Charlene Lohman is here. You know, I just I can't get over the fact that you all came for me. I'm reminded of a story. Ken Johnson, he was the chaplain for the Indianapolis Colts, and he was talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus on the donkey, and I think Joe has used this before, and you know, as they were coming down, it was Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings, and they were worshiping him, and they were laying palm branches and cloaks down, and then he stops and says, "I gotta wonder, do you think the donkey thought it was for him?" I'm the donkey in the story. So again, I wanna thank Pastor for letting me have the pulpit this Sunday, because I believe that the Lord is calling me in some way, shape, or form, and I don't know quite what it is. So I appreciate you. I thank you for the opportunity that you give to have an open pulpit. It's very very important that we're allowed to work out our gifts. So I do want to start off with a story, hopefully an icebreaker, because like I said, I can't believe I'm doing this right now. So I guess the best way to start was a little story that is basically meant to be transparent as I can be. About 2 years ago on Christmas, my wife and children bought me this really, really nice gift. It was a cart. It was a big fancy cart, one that you could hook up to your garden tractor. One was that you could use at multiple purposes. It had a handle on it if you just wanted to tote it around the yard, or you could hook it up to your trailer, and it even had a dump mechanism. So they got me the box. Of course, it was too cold and nothing to put the cart together for, so along came spring, and I figured, you know, I'm going to need to do work out in the yard, so it was time to take on this challenge of putting this cart together. So I got the box, and I took it apart, and I turned it upside down, and to my chagrin, all 569 pieces came crashing down. So being the Tim the Tool Man guy I am, I said, well, this couldn't be that bad. It's probably good for a half an hour's time. Let's get going. So you know, I figured, how hard could it be? You know, I'm fairly good with my hands. I'm mechanical at mine. How hard could it be? So me, Maggie, Grace, and Mac, we set out to tackle this this task. I glanced at the directions and quickly decided that they were for other men, and figured, here we go, strap in, right? So I put the box on its side, put it out off so I could have a good look at that picture, and off we went. So I got to tell you that there was things that I put together and took apart multiple times. Multiple times, looking at the picture and, that doesn't look like that. I gotta admit that. The rear assembly, the dump mechanism, that was the part that I really struggled with, and I probably took that thing apart and put it back together 5-6 times. And so what I wound up doing, it took me about 2.5 hours, and then I finally picked up the directions, and I realized that there wasn't more than one way to skin a cat. Just that one way. I need to follow exactly what the directions were telling me to do to avoid the pitfall that I now found myself in. It only took me 2.5 hours. That's a pretty good one. I mean, that's the story of my life. Ask my kids, you know, it's a story of my life. But this time it was only 2.5 hours. I realized that my way was the wrong way, and that I needed to follow exactly the directions of the creator of the cart. Following his or her instructions to the letter would help me build this cart in the way that I needed to build it. It's a lot like our lives. There is a creator, and he has directions for us to follow. Anything other than that, anything other than his plan, speaks of arrogance in my life. He has told us how to come to him before we even knew him. Every day he tells us how to come to him. And some have spent half of their lives coming to Him on their own terms. Some, I venture to say, are here today that are still struggling with coming to Jesus on His terms. So often we choose to do things our way and we get into messes. We have to repent from that sin and learn how to live with the consequence. So the first point, the jump-off point that I want to go to, is you can't come to Jesus on your own, even from a place of not knowing Him and all through our Christian lives. We can't come to Jesus on our own. John 6:44. We were in a I can't remember whether it was a governing board meeting or an elders meeting, but a pastor read this scripture, and John 6:44 says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The word "draw," you know, just stuck out at me, and I was very curious about that, and so I looked it up, and I wanted to see what that word meant. And that word is helkuo, and that's to draw. It says the meaning of it is to drag, draw, pull, or persuade. This indicates an unwillingness on our part, right? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, while we were His enemy, He died for us. Think about that. While we were His enemy. His love is a driving or dragging force, however you want to look at it. But that doesn't excuse the fact that we have to have a choice. We have to make a choice. The old adage that you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The gift is sitting on the table, but unless you come up to the table and you open it up and you take possession of it yourself, it's just a gift on a table. The scripture I want to focus on is Genesis 4, 1 through 10. If you would you rise and read with me in honor of His word? Flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I your brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground."
And then the Lord God goes on to curse Noah. You may be seated. Or Cain, sorry. Now what I want to share with you, I want to dig into this scripture a little bit more, and I want you to understand that it's all a matter of the heart. This is what God is constantly working through us. It's a matter of our heart. It's a matter of how we come to Him. Genesis 4, back at 3, I'm just going to go over what we did. 3 through 5a says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flocks, and of their fat portions, and of the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. You got to excuse me, I have the wrong version up here on my iPad. So it says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So there's two schools of thought here. One of the schools of thought is that it's all about the attitude in which they came. So Cain said, oh, okay, this is just something that I need to do as a part of my relationship with God. So I'm going to just bring in an offering. I'm going to take some grain and I'm going to bring it in and I'm going to give it to him because, you know, that's something that I got to do because this God guy, you know, is expecting things to happen, right? The other one, Abel, his understanding is that of, my God, thank you so much for everything that you've provided me. Thank you for the animals that you've given me to tend. Thank you for the grass that's growing to feed them. Thank you for the water that you give us. Thank you for everything, every aspect. Thank you for the air that I have in my lungs to breathe. So that's one school of thought. The other school of thought is Abel's sacrifice lends itself to a previous teaching from his parents that was recorded in Genesis 3:21, where it said, and this is after the Lord God brought curses down on the serpent, the man, or the woman and the man. And it says, you know, in their nakedness, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now that just speaks volumes to me that God, even though he had to hand down consequence, he still wanted restoration. He still wanted to bring Adam and Eve back to his side. He fashioned for them skins. So deductive thought says, okay, well, if they're skins, then something had to die. Something had to die, right? We find in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. So, therefore, if Cain presented something other than a blood sacrifice, that was Cain coming to God on his own terms. Either way you look at it, either school of thought comes right back to the heart, the matter of the heart, right? How we come to God. So Genesis 4, 5b, picking that back up, says, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That just blows me away. First off, in there, you know, it has something to do with face being downcast. I mean, think about that. When your face is downcast, you're definitely dealing with something other than joy. You're dealing with something that may be very similar to depression. And it's talking about if you do what's right. I mean, he's saying through the process of doing what's right, our whole attitude, our whole countenance can change. It's amazing. It's amazing that he does that for us, just a step at a time. So the word door here that's being used is figurative, of course, in this regard. Door is used all throughout the word, but figuratively, I find it curious that Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, ask me to come in, I will sup with them. I will sit down and I will commune with them. Something like that. That's a Mike Windsor version. You get the gist of it, though. But the door, figuratively here, is relating to an opportunity. The opportunity to change, or to choose, I'm sorry, to make a decision. So, am I going to be offended, or am I going to be hurt? Am I going to respond out of pride or humility? Am I going to respond with envy or understanding? Which one? Am I going to be arrogant, or am I going to be meek? I believe that Cain's original wrong was knowing what was right and choosing not to do it. Now I want to compare and contrast the sins and responses of Adam and Eve and that of Cain. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of the heart. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were filled with shame, remorse, and they hid. When Cain sinned, he didn't hide. He responded in defiance with no remorse. When Adam and Eve were questioned, although they passed the buck, the first passing of the buck, they didn't deny that they had sinned. They used the word I. Cain, when asked, lied and said he didn't know where Abel was. When the consequences were handed down, Adam and Eve understood and changed, while Cain, he showed no remorse. Matter of fact, he was upset with the punishment. No mention of the blood that he spilt of his brother. In both cases, God's willingness to extend grace after sin is evident. He goes to great lengths to have relationships with us. He pursues us. To God, or to Adam and Eve, He covered their shame, their nakedness. God Himself, think about it. He fashioned for them clothes out of skins. I bet you didn't know God was a fashion designer. Critiquing that of what Cain and Abel built, said, nah, there's a better way. To Cain, He reasoned, telling him that if he does what's right, he would be accepted. The world's first opportunity for a do-over. So I want to take you into the story of Jonah. And I want to do my very best in giving you the short version of the story. But, you know, God instructed Jonah the prophet to go into Nineveh and tell of God's coming judgment. And Jonah, he said no with his actions. He got on the first ship heading in the opposite direction to Tarshish. He didn't want anything to do with that. And while he was going, the waves got rough. The storm was a terrible storm, so much to the fact of everyone was going to perish. And Jonah had been sleeping in the bow of the boat. Very similar, by the way, to Jesus in the storm, sleeping in the head of the boat or the stern of the boat. But anyway, you'll understand why I brought that up in a second. But you know, he has a word with God, and God basically convicts him and says, you got to go. And Jonah comes to a point of clarity and says, you got to throw me overboard. So the men on the ship throw him overboard. But even in the middle of that, even in the middle of that crisis, God used Jonah in his disobedience to prove himself good, to bring glory to himself. That the people on the ship, they weren't believers. They had no understanding of who God was. They were praying to all of their other gods. But Jonah said that he was the God who created everything, and that brought glory and honor to God, and it caused a change in the sailors' hearts. So God pursued Jonah while he pursued the people of Nineveh. Twofold. He's pursuing people that were lost, all the while pursuing someone in their rebellion. On the ship, I just said that, Jonah's disobedience, God worked things for the good for both Jonah and the people Jonah despised, not God, right? So, this all sounds a bit familiar. I mean, he's given Jonah a chance for a do-over as well, right? Like he told Cain. Now, let me give you a little bit of background of Nineveh, the city, and Jonah. Because, you know, oftentimes we hear Jonah, the disobedient prophet. You know, it wasn't like that at all. In this one instance, he happened to be. But the city was a trade city that sat right on the Tigris River, opposite of current Mosul, Iraq. just to give you an understanding of where it is. They were polytheists, heathen people. They worshipped many gods. One of their gods happened to be Dagon, which was half man and half fish. It's interesting. Seeing how when Jonah got thrown overboard, that a big fish picked him up. That's kind of, that just totally blesses me that the grace of God acted in a way that far supersedes anything that we could even have in our mind. That out of Jonah's disobedience, he gave more grace to the people that he was going to go and save eventually, based on their own actions. Just totally blows me away. Now some background on Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord to Jeroboam II, or as Charlie likes to refer to him, as Jeroboam II. He wasn't a very pleasing king to the Lord, but nevertheless, the Lord blessed him in defeats as he regained some territory. Jonah foretold of the deliverance from Syrian oppression. It's found in 2 Kings 14:23 through 29. He foretold of victories of great Syrian cities of Hamath and Damascus, restoring or regaining their territory and their power. This gave Jonah a central role in the reign of Jeroboam II. I mean, think about it. He's definitely in the king's inner circle, right? A prophet with good news in a wicked kingdom would surely be looked on with favor. He must have thought that he had a role in the rising or resurgence of Israel. Think about it. Try and put yourself into his state. I'm sure he had a lot of patriotic pride. Wouldn't you? I would. If I was the one that was announcing all these fabulous things that were getting ready to take place, and they did, I think that some pride would slip in there, that's for sure. Now knowing all this background, it's understandable why Jonah had a problem with God. He was potentially going to save Israel's enemy. So Jonah, now being cast into the sea, he's swallowed by a great fish. Again, funny how God works, right? I mean, you can only imagine. So this big fish, he swims on up to Nineveh. There's a trade city right on the Tigris River, and goes, bleh. And there's Jonah coming out. I don't know about you, but 10 minutes in the swimming pool, my hands are getting white, you know, it's getting all shriveled up, and I'm like, can't handle paper, can't handle, you know, all this crazy stuff about the hands. Could you imagine 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, what this man looked like? I mean, I don't even want to think about what this man looked like with acid and everything going all, oh, whoa, a little weak stomach there. Mercy. So, you know, just think about what those people were thinking. I mean, here they are. They worship a fish god, right? And all of a sudden, oh my gosh, I'm sure that they ran in place, maybe peed a little, I don't know. But it had to be a crazy, crazy occasion. I don't know if I was supposed to say that. But you can only imagine, I'm sure that it turned some heads, right? Jonah's message from God was to tell them that God will destroy the city in 40 days if they didn't repent. Now we know why Jonah has a problem, right? He knows that God will have mercy on them if they repent. Jonah 4, 1 through 11, I'm going to read that. Bear with me as I get there. The title is Jonah's Anger at the Lord's Compassion. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is the patriot speaking, right? But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city?" So even in the middle of it, God shows his compassion. Even in the middle of dealing with a disgruntled employee, he shows passion. He shows compassion, and he takes it as a teachable moment. The compassion that he had on the city is the same compassion that he was trying to bring Jonah into understanding for. To get Jonah to realize it's not about your enemies, it's about everyone on the earth that I want to bring to myself. He's a pursuing God. He is a pursuing God. So, as I was preparing this week, God brought to mind a couple of things. And quite a few. Isaiah 55. I wasn't going to say this until, you know, the things happened this morning. And at 1 it says, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Incidentally, this is the same thing that Christ, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up. Now, you've got to understand that the whole reason for this is to understand that Jesus gives you the ability to choose in your heart, not us, right? He stood on the last day of the feast. It's found in John 7:37, and he stood up. I want to dramatically do this because it's very important for us to understand. Teachers back in the day, they sat down, okay? This is a big feast. This is on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he stands up, and he says with a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Well, what a statement. What a powerful statement that was. But going on, Isaiah 55 at 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his thought and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he is freely pardoned. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed and the sower for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It's just amazing to me that you know, he tells us that, you know, stop thinking about your way of doing things. It's not that at all. I mean, you need to get off of that thinking and come and rely on my thinking. You know, I created you. I know what you're made of. I know what it is that you can do. He's a compassionate God. He's a pursuing God. He chases after us. So the other things that he just put into my mind, just revealed to me, is that the more time that I spend with Jesus, the more sense his way makes to me. And consequently, the less time I spend with him, the less sense his way makes, the more sense my way makes. You guys have that experience? I know when I stop reading the Word, I'm like, really, man? I mean, really, Lord, you're indwelling me right now? That's silliness, right? But when I get back into his Word and his understanding, I know for a fact that he's indwelling in me, right? He said, the more time that I spend with Jesus, the more I will respond with meekness, understanding, and compassion. The less time I spend with Jesus, the more I'll respond in pride, arrogance, and judgment. It doesn't take me long. It does not take me long. So here we're going to go, I want to get back to the story of Cain and Abel. I want to go to Hebrews. I know it's jumping off. I mean, I don't necessarily know that people with the gift of wisdom and ADD is a mix in any way, shape, or form. So Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it says this in 1 through 4. It says, the Bible says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Abel's understanding, Cain's understanding, what we believe to be true governs our thought life and our ability to make decisions. Think about that. What we believe in our heart, that's going to be the basis of our decisions, the origin of our heart. That's a difficult pill to swallow. I know it is for myself. The things that I believe definitely affect the way that I see the world. So when God told Cain that sin was crouching at the door, that it desired to have him, but that he must master it. The mastering part, I believe it's referring to the thought life before we entertain it. That's the mastering he's talking about. The Apostle Paul talks about this idea in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power for demolishing strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension. I had to look that up. Basically what that means is pretext or preconceived notions. You know, something that I go into with a false belief. That sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, here's what I want to encourage you with. Isaiah 1 talks about his people Israel so entrenched in sin, God's people Israel, so entrenched in sin that it sickened him. It says that their offerings were detestable. I mean, he goes down a whole list. Stop it. Don't give me anything more. It's all detestable. I hate it. I hate it. Then in Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, here's a do-over again. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The word obedient, I got to be honest, I struggle with that. As the Lord showed me, I struggle with that. It worried me a bit, and I know that that's probably not the right word to use. But I got to tell you, it's because I know that in my heart, I can't be obedient. At least on my own, I can't be. I was both shocked and comforted to know and understand that the word was shama, and its meaning was to hear with intention, to hear intelligibly. That in and of itself is grace to me. So what it's saying is, if I'm willing to hear His way and wanting to obey or do, then He, the Lord, will do the rest. Now, I'd like to talk about faith, and I'd like to give you a definition, because faith has always been something that, just have faith, you just have faith. And that whole idea is something that has to do with me, in my mind. But let me read you this. It says, the word for faith is, I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong, but pistis, something like that, which means to trust or believe. But I want you to understand that faith is always a gift from God and never something that can be produced by people. Never. In short, faith for the believer is God's divine persuasion and therefore distinct from human belief, confidence. But hear this, yet involving it. Right? God continuously births faith in us, in the yielded believer. He's continually birthing that ability to understand and believe. And of course, our confidence has to come on with it, to help it along. He's involving our confidence. So, He continuously births faith in the yielded believer so that they or we can know what He prefers, the persuasion of His will. I like that. I like that a lot. That gets me off the hook. It puts me in a place of humility to understand who I am in Christ, to turn everything over to Him and say, I can do nothing without You. So, brings me to the conclusion of the message, that I need to have God's perspective in my heart, not my own. And that if I come to Him thinking about my own ways, my own needs, wants, I come with arrogance. But if I come with Him, with His understanding, and with Him, I come at a place of meekness, at a place of humility, to say, Lord, do what You will. My Creator, do what You will. I'd like to leave you with this. In business meetings, at the end of the meeting, we have action points, right, that we take, each of us take, to make our company, our business a little better. So my action point to you is to search your heart for an understanding of who or what perception that you have. And if it's not the right one, make it the right one. I mean, he is wanting to bring you into His fold. He is wanting for you to have joy in the midst of every sorrow or circumstance that you come into. At every turn, He wants us to think His way, not our way. And here's the last thing. And this is my favorite verse of the whole Bible. I think it sums it all up. 1 Peter 5. At 5b, the second part, says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. He says He's going to lift you up. the due time part, that's what I have a struggle with, right? Due time, when is that? And I'd love it to be right now. But it says, cast all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, sin crouching at your door. Right? Resist him, standing first, firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, here it is, listen to it, and the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So here's what I got. I got a song. They're going to play. I'd like the lights to come down. It's called Face Down. I want you to take a moment with the Lord, and I want you to do business with Him. If you're not right, if your heart's not right, come to Him, all you are thirsty.
I try to find a new way to tell you, some way to show you what you mean to me. There's nothing new. I exhaust myself searching. The world just keeps turning. What else can I do? 'Cause I find myself empty. Yeah.